And I'm glad that you're here today. Beautiful Lord's Day once again. Nobody's going to sweat to death today, I don't think. You might freeze. Would you please take your Bibles this morning and let us walk on? And I'd like to just bring us to where we landed at the end of the time that we had together last week. And then move forward from there. Romans chapter 8 and the first verse. I'd like to read verse 1 and then pray with you. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Let's pray together. Lord, as we begin, we would desire that our hearts might be set upon You, and that our love for You might be at all times apparent, not only in word, but in deed and in truth. Bless the day, Lord. You have already provided for us a bright day. Thank You, dear Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to be here with those of like precious faith. And we ask, dear God, that in every place where Your people meet today, that there would be joy and rejoicing in Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. As we begin this morning, let me ask you again that question. May it be an overriding consideration in every text that we review this morning. And let me say that where I'm getting to or going to eventually is at Amos chapter 3 and verse 3. We will arrive there perhaps today, maybe and if not the week following. But the question is this: how compelling to you personally is the reality of the Lord's presence? How compelling to you personally is the reality of the Lord's presence? Set aside and go quite beyond mere theological affirmation of that truth. We would all do that. We would all, if we were to write our own personal doctrinal statements, we would say, I believe that the Lord is omnipresent, and thereby, and that means obviously that He's right here in this room this morning, just as He was in my kitchen this morning in my home, just as He was with me in the vehicle when we were coming to church this morning. So how compelling to you personally is the reality of the Lord's presence? Now, depending on how you respond to that, last week when we talked about or took that little phrase out of Romans 8 and verse 1, after the Spirit, we want to continue our little walk for the health of the church. We spotted up at Ephesians 5 and verse 15 where we were given some instruction about walking circumspectly. And this morning, I'd like to continue with four segments in the New Testament that add to that. Before we get to Amos 3 and verse 3, the first place, as we again walk after the Spirit, will be in Colossians chapter 1. So everybody have your Bibles there. Engage your thought processes. Ask God to lay upon your heart His Word. And let's think through this. Colossians chapter 1. I have you at verse 3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you as it is in all the world. Now remember, before we go there any further, think this statement on its face seems to speak to the fact that the gospel has already gone to the ends of the earth. And if that is the right perspective, does that override or overrule the commission in Matthew 28? Keep in mind what is said, the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world. Now, is that all the world that basically was initially touched by apostolic ministry? Is that as viewed by some only the known world as it was? Does that mean that our predecessors long before us have already had the seed of the gospel sown? Just think a minute. That's come to you as it is in all the world and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you. Since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. Directly applied, of course, to the Colossians or to the first century Christians, but by extension, the blessings and the benefits and the effectiveness of the Word of God to our present generation. Then verse 9, for this cause also, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Then verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. There are three segments I'd like to address there. First of which, we draw attention, walk worthy. Walk worthy. Stemming out of a word that means to walk appropriately, and for the Christian, appropriate walk is a godly walk. But there is, if we compare Scripture with Scripture, something to be said that adds to our understanding of the use of the word axios here in Colossians 1:10, where he says, walk worthy. Keep your place there. And look in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. It is a tremendous blessing when you come to a place in the Scripture. It's a great blessing to be able to compare a verse with another verse when the same word is used, or when the same idea is implicit in the rendering of the English. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, I think gives good sense to the notion of our need as Christians to walk worthy. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, the essence of verse 27 basically elaborates on your manner of living. So only let your life or your walking, your lifestyle be as it becometh the gospel. And so by extension, let me just say this. Each of you are soldiers in the army of Jesus Christ. Officers, some of you. Grunts, others. But soldiers all. Now this past week, there broke a sad, sad story. Shouldn't have been a surprise to anybody, but when certain things that have been long established come to light, it is very tragic. This story broke this past week where the Strategic Air Command, one of the elite divisions of the United States Air Force, had to sack 17 missile control officers this week. Now, those missile control officers are generally junior grade officers, either lieutenant or captains, and they are generally assigned as part of their responsibility to work a minimum of 72 hours straight on. Two men buried deep in an underground capsule that is basically controls a numerous intercontinental ballistic nuclear tipped missiles. And so two men down in the capsule, each man working 12-hour shifts, each crew working 72 hours. They're rotated out and they're off 72 hours. A new crew comes in. They work their 72 hours. They're rotated out. But while those men are in the capsule, they each work 12 hours per day. And their responsibility is at all times, first of all, and obviously to be awake, to receive any communication that comes over the hotline, for at their fingertips, and both of them have to be awake and at the console in order for this to work, both of them have keys around their neck that they plug into the console, and when the order comes, they both, according to the code, must turn their key simultaneously, hit the launch button, and somebody in Europe or Asia will be getting United States greetings. Now, the problem with the whole thing is that there is very little opportunity for those crews to be promoted. There is very little opportunity for those crews to be socially active. Their morale has always been and continues this day to stink. When they have no upward mobility and when there is no hope of any essential reward for their labors, they do what is typical to the human species. They find the easiest way around their job and just put the time in. And so it became apparent that that there was not only insubordination this past week to superior officers, but that there was a need for more refresher training, more attitudinal upgrades. And so they took these 17 individuals offline, replaced them with 17 others, and they put them in a 60-day refresher training course. Now you can understand how critical their responsibility is. Now it ought to be comforting to you and me to know that those two men in and of themselves cannot act independent of someone else. They cannot get so sour in their attitudes and demeanor that they conspire someday to sit at the console, plug the keys in, hit the launch button and go. They cannot do that. There's fail-safe systems up and down the line. The only way they can do that is for a code to clear from someplace above them. They don't know the launch code until the moment they need to launch, is what I'm trying to say. Now, I said all that to say this. They were acting like officers, or their conduct was unbecoming officers of their status. Officers unbecoming. They were not acting in a professional manner, and they were removed. When you look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, couple it with Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10, where we are told to walk worthy. It is in a sense that we are to walk worthy of the status to which we've been called and never conduct ourselves in an unbecoming fashion. Ever. Ever. There always has to be that soldierly demeanor on the part of all of God's children. And so you link, please, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10, and understand that when we are told there to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, it is that we are to walk as we understand ourselves to be officers in the army of the Lord. Therefore, let our conduct be absolutely becoming our status. Colossians 1 verse 10 also says that appropriate godly walk, part and parcel is certainly to be fruitful in every good work. And that is all prefaced on the last part of verse number 10, where we are said to need to be increasing in the knowledge of God. It would be an interesting thing for me, personally, to be able to just take, sit down at my desk, take a clipboard loaded with paper and a pencil with my Bible closed, set off to the side, and write down everything I know to be true about God. Everything I know to be true about God. I wonder how many pages I could fill. The only reason I haven't done that is because I think I'd be embarrassed when I run out of things. And though a person, you and I, would be learning continuously every day, sincerely, honestly, do you think that we would ever get to the point where we would run out of things to acknowledge God over? Now, if I were just to simply ask you as a class this morning, what tell me what you know about God? Could we fill up the period with ceaseless notations about the character of God, about His mighty works? Would we be able to take the next 30 minutes and just from one person to the other person, without any hesitation, without any reluctance, just jump right up there about God is, God did? Would we be able to do that? I think that the more we know God, the more worthy our walk will be with God. The more our conversation, our conduct, our lifestyle will be pleasing to Him. Now there is something else in Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. Verse 1, masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Come, continue in prayer, watching the same with thanksgiving. Withal praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Then verse 5 says, walk in wisdom toward them that are without. How would we understand them without, who are without? How would we understand that to be? Who are the withouts? Okay, exactly, without Christ. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without. And then what do you do with your time? What do you do with your time? So we redeem the time. What exactly does that mean, practically? Give me a, say it in another way. What do we do with our time? Don't waste it, but rather what? What does the word redeem mean? Pardon me, Bob? Yes, buy it back. So we want to buy our time instead of wasting time. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, we would say, without Christ. Buying the time instead of wasting the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. And I would say that in the immediate context, that's talking about those who are without. But let me ask you this question, verse number 6. What if no one is asking? I mean, there the word answer implies that somebody has asked something. What if nobody's asking? And here's the thing that came to my mind when I thought about that. Why aren't they asking? And the thought occurred to me, are they seeing anything in me that puzzles them? Pray tell, what would somebody without Christ see that would puzzle them about me? And then I got to thinking, Comiskey, is there anybody that you have contact with or influence on that you're making a difference in their life for eternity? Is there anybody? So it comes back again to this verse 6, answer. That you may know how you ought to answer every man. Well, what if nobody's asking? Walk wisely. Can I add this and provide another link to think? Calculate where you are at all times. Calculate where you are at all times. Keep your spot there and come with me to Matthew. Matthew. Chapter 10. When I read this, first thing came to my mind was last summer's incident that I've already told you about. You probably already forgot, but I won't forget it. Matthew chapter 10. Jesus says to his disciples, and by extension, me and you, verse 16, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of what? Wolves. Wolves. I can only imagine what that poor woman out in California thought when she was attacked by that pack of pit bulls. I can't imagine what she thought. I don't think even if you had pulled out your pocket pistol, you could shoot fast enough to get them all. And they're fearless, because when the cop showed up and he shooed the last one off, the dog ran off a few yards and turned around and then turned around and attacked the cop with a gun. They're fearless. So he says, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. I can only imagine what a pack of wolves will do that's hungry. Wolves. So I say, calculate where you are at all times. Then he says, the last part of there, be ye therefore what? Wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Wise as serpents. Now that caught me, and it brought that incident from last summer back to my mind. And I'm still on the lookout for this bird. Neither I nor my brother-in-law like snakes. Don't like them. I don't care how small they are. Don't care how big they are. I don't like them. I never met a snake, except this one, that didn't lose in the encounter. But last summer, if you will remember, here's the wisdom of a snake. As I'm walking up through my yard, heading to the garden, my peripheral vision, not so great this year as it was last year, I caught out of the corner of my eye something moving in the grass, and I looked and I saw a twig over there. I kept on walking. And as I walked, it kept moving, and I thought, I saw this snake, and it had to be about that big around, and I'm thinking, whoa. And he saw me, and I saw him, and he kept moving, and he went over by the apple tree, and I said, you just wait there, buddy. this serpent wise. So up to the garden I went and I got my favorite hoe. And I came back down to the apple tree, poised to strike. And you know what? There was no sign of that snake. He calculated where he was at and he decided to amscray. So I started looking around that apple tree, which is hollow in the middle, and I said, I know where you went. He went down inside the middle of that tree, I think. And so for the next week or so, believing that he was holed up in the tree, every time I went past there, I had my hoe with me. But you know what? I never saw the snake again. So when I relayed that incident to my brave brother-in-law, counseling me from afar, he said, they move very, very fast. Just be thankful that he was afraid of you just as much as you was afraid of him and kept on moving. So our plans to pour gasoline down the middle of that apple tree and light it didn't happen. But I guarantee you one thing. I have calculated where I am at all times when I go past that tree. And I go prepared. Now, with said all that, maybe some of you remember me saying it last year. I won't forget that. But what it does draw to my mind is about the wisdom of the serpent. And it takes me back even to the first mention, which is where? Of the wise serpent, where? Where? Genesis. And how was the serpent seen to be wise, quote, quote, on both ends of that, there in Genesis? He was subtle. He did convince Eve to sin. He did. So we have this admonition in verse 17 or verse 16. I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, do sheep and wolves today, typically, in advance or pre-millennium, do sheep and wolves live together peaceably? Who generally wins the encounter? The wolf wins. Therefore, we are advised by the Apostle Peter in chapter 5 to be wary, are we not? To be wary of your adversary. And he is cast there as what? The wolf in sheep clothing, that's in the gospel. But 1 Peter chapter 5, what? As a lion. So do lion and sheep typically live peaceably together? They don't. So, is it fair to say that God's people and the devil's people live together peaceably? Is that possible? No. So we have this matter about walking wisely. From there, go to James chapter 3. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean to walk fearfully. James chapter 3, walk wisely. And the 13th verse, James 3, verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Answer. Let him show out of a good what? Good conversation, his lifestyle, his works, how? With meekness of wisdom. Now, I understand meekness not to mean weakness, but rather gentleness. We also see further on in verse 17 that wisdom that's from above is first, And please note the order. First what? Said to be. Then what? Tell me this. Think. Put your thinking hat on. Let's reverse the order just for argument's sake. Paint a scenario for me when wisdom is first peaceable, then pure. Paint a scenario. First peaceable, then pure. It doesn't make any difference. Does it make any difference? Tell me how. Tell me how. I mean, think now. Think. You learn from history. Learn from history, brethren. Go back. I'll just take you back far enough. Back far enough to your mind's reaches. Go back, please, to the middle 60s. Can you still hearken back, most of you, to the middle 60s? The hippies had a flawed philosophy. Their philosophy and their movement was characterized by what, typically? Peace. And they had a little sign, didn't they? And what was their sign? What's that? Oh, they had a little, that was Nixon. Nixon was a hippie and gray hair. No, but what was their sign? What was their sign, the hippie sign? They had little badges printed out. It was the upside down cross. The hippies had an upside down cross. They had a flawed philosophy that brought to the front peace, peace, peace at all costs. Even if it cost you they weren't interested in the most important part, truth. They weren't interested in truth. They were just wanting to make peace. So if you take that philosophy and see how that migrated into the ecclesiastical community, the ecumenical community, their philosophy basically mirrors the hippie philosophy, is that peace first. You all, with your various and sundry denominations and all of this stuff, you go into your doctrinal statements and cut and snip whatever you think you can, but at the end of the day, we are all going to meet together and we're all going to agree. We want peace. And so, in order for us to have, I mean, can I ask you this? How do you have peace? How do grace and works unite in peace? Is there any compatibility? And I'm speaking now from a scriptural, spiritual standpoint. Is there any compatibility between grace and works? Because the ecumenists, in order of priority, have what first? They have works. Salvation is by grace and works through faith. That's their philosophy. The scripturist says salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone, and there is no changing at any time. So is there any compatibility? So when you come back to James chapter 3, James 3 verse 17, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable and gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So we are to walk worthy of the Lord, walk with conduct becoming officers and Christians. We are to walk wisely. We are to calculate where you are at all times. And again, I ask the question again, is this, how compelling to you personally is the reality of the Lord's presence? Because depending on how you respond to that will determine how you walk, how you live. Now, the next one we want to go to. Don't lose your place in Colossians chapter 1. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4, verse number 1. Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk, and please God, so you would abound more and more. So if you look in the context, how you ought to walk would entail what? Beginning at verse 2 and following. Now we're talking about pleasing God because we acknowledge the very presence of God. And inasmuch as we are compelled to live as in His presence, looking at verse 2 and the verses that follow, how is it that we ought to walk for the health of the church? First of all, verse number 2. Do the commandments enter in? Does the will of God enter in verse 3? Does sanctification enter in verse 4? Does holiness follow in verse number 7? Does brotherly love enter in verse 9? Does honesty enter in verse number 12? Now, if all that is on the table and all that is relevant and all goes toward pleasing God, then omitted from the believer's lifestyle are fornication, concupiscence, uncleanness in verse 7, hatred of the brethren, I implied in verse 9. I think all of those things are not part and parcel of the child of God walking in such a way as to please God. Then you come back in and underscore that at Colossians 1 at verse 10. Again, we read that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience, long-suffering, with joyfulness. Then there is this, and last for this morning, is in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. 1 John 1, 7. Where we are to walk how? In verse 7. In the light. Who's there with us? We walk in the light as He is in the light. So who's with us? Christ. We have fellowship with who then? There's us, there's Christ, and who else? Okay. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So we walk in the light. We have fellowship with Him, with one another. And here in chapter 2, verse 10, we get a narrowed sense of this impression. Now this all, if you can remember back to our series of lessons on the ruckus in the church, this is where this comes into play. 1 John chapter 2, verse 10. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light. The light. Now that being true, there is no occasion of, next word, stumbling. literally the word scandalon, from which we get our word scandal. You walk in the light as He is in the light. There is no occasion, no cause for scandal. No cause for scandal. No cause for an occasion for an offense or failure on the part of a child of God. And of course, to walk in the light, if we look at 3 John chapter 1, the fourth verse, to walk in the light is to walk in what? In the truth. In the truth. So in light of the previous Sunday school lessons on church ruckus, I ask this question and we quit and pick it up next week. Can two walk together except they be agreed? What then would you say the sense of agreement is? Agreement on what? Agreement to what extent? Agreement only on major doctrines? Agreement on minor doctrines? To what extent is this agreement? We'll pick that up next time out. Our Lord and our God, carry us from this hour to the next seamlessly as we desire to honor You, dear Lord, with our gifts. We know, Lord, that You desire us, and we want to give ourselves to You without reservation, holding nothing back. Help us to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.